Morning. This morning, Pastor Greg will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And I also will be reading out of the NLT this morning, just to throw another wrench. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. For we know that when this earthly tent we live in it is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in this present body as long as we put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies. While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and we sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. God himself has prepared us for this. As he, a guarantee, he has given us his Holy Spirit. So we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. For we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident, and we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please him. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever he deserves for good or evil we have done in this earthly body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we gather this morning, Lord, we give you praise. Lord, you are good. You love us. And Lord, we love you, but not perfectly, Lord. But we thank you for the grace and the mercy that you have shown us. Lord, I pray for the believers that are here this morning, Lord, that you encourage us to encourage one another, Lord, to walk in a manner that's worthy of the call. Lord, for those that aren't, Lord, I pray that you draw them to you, Lord. Lord, I pray for the children that are in this congregation and downstairs, Lord, that might not know you right now, Lord. I pray that you draw them to you. I pray that you soften their hearts, Lord, and that you use them for your glory, and you use us, Lord, also for your glory, Lord. Lord, how we long for the day that these bodies will die and that we will have perfect bodies, Lord. I pray for the day, Lord, when there will be no more cancer, Lord, when my son will be able to walk. And Lord, I pray that day will come soon, Lord. Lord, I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Children, I got it this time. Third grade and under, you can be dismissed to your classes. And thank you, Jason, and thank you, worship team. It's hard for me to worship knowing what I'm going to preach, and then reading those words are so powerful and exciting. So we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 5, as Jason just read. And Jason, thank you for praying for Silas as well, because it really does tie in very well with what this passage says. We look forward to that. Hope is a funny thing. We hope for insignificant things, but that hope is exciting and breathes life into our day. And yet, it can be dashed very quickly as we put hope in things of this world. What are you hoping for this week? Many of you are hoping for your team to not just make the playoffs, but make it to the Super Bowl, but probably not many of us here have much hope in that today. I think across the board, we're all out of it, unless there's someone rooting for one of the teams today or who won yesterday. Hope, as described by AI, is a positive, forward-looking state of mind characterized by the belief or the expectation that good outcomes are possible, even in the face of uncertainty or difficulty. Hope is the feeling that things can get better and that it's worth striving for that possibility. When I think of hope and anticipation, the first illustration that comes to my mind is a junior, maybe 10, 11, 12-year-old, Saturday night getting ready for church camp. Sunday night comes along and I'm packing my bags and I just can't wait for that church van to show up in my driveway tomorrow to take me to church camp, because I couldn't wait for the new friends, the competition, the fun that we would have, not so much the food. And teens, young kids, close your ears. And maybe a new girlfriend for the summer, for a week. But there was this anticipation that it just welled up within me, and I couldn't wait for Monday morning to come. Hope, feeling that things can get better and that it's worth striving for that possibility. Hope permeates this section of 2 Corinthians 5, even chapter 4. It's throughout Paul's hope, his confidence that there's something more, there's something better, and it's not of this world. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the songs we've sung about eternity, about your holiness, about your goodness, and that, Lord, you're going to wipe away all tears and you're going to make it new. And Lord, as we look at this passage today, Lord, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross. May they hear and see Jesus. May our hope be renewed, rekindled. Lord, many in this congregation, if not all in this congregation, have gone through some really hard things. Some are still in those hard things. Some of us, all of us, will face more hard things, difficult things. And Lord, we pray that our hope would not be in ourselves or someone else or even in this world, but that our hope would truly be found in Jesus and the eternity that you have promised us. Lord, renew, rekindle, reestablish our faith and confidence in your promises today. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 begins, "For we know that if this tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And so it begins with just that, "for we know." Paul is just stating it matter-of-factly, concretely. I know, we know. He's reminding the Corinthian church, we know. Hey, we've taught this, we believe this, we know that our hope is eternal. Our hope is in the resurrected Christ in an eternal body. We know, Paul says, that if this tent, and he's going to go back and forth between these two illustrations of a tent and a building, a tent and a house. And you can get the example of why he's using that. Tents are temporary, a temporary dwelling. Having grown up with six siblings, we never really went tent camping. That would have taken a lot of tents, but we did have one of those pop-up campers, and it's like a tent. And it was temporary, and now after Ann and I were married, I have enjoyed tent camping. She maybe not so much. I've done several wilderness trips in Algonquin Provincial Park in Canada with individuals, and the tent serves a purpose. It accomplishes what's needed for a little bit of shelter, and it's lightweight, and it gets you through, but it's very temporary. And Paul uses this illustration of a tent just that. It's a temporary tent that will be destroyed. It will fall apart, and it is for all of us. Now that I'm in my 50s, moving toward late 50s, the aches and the pains, the healing comes slower. And I know it's only going to get worse as I acknowledge that mortality is going to catch me as well as all of us. Back in my 40s, I decided I was going to train for a marathon just to try to reverse the curse. It didn't last, and it didn't work. 2009 was very sick because, not because of that, but we're limited, and Paul uses that example of a tent here just to describe the limitations of these bodies. And he says, for we know that this tent, even though it is temporary and it will be destroyed, these bodies are going to continue to fall apart, but we have a building. And he says it very confidently, we have a building from God, a permanent structure. We'll trade in a tent, this temporary dwelling, for a permanent dwelling, one made not with hands, not of human origin, but of eternal and divine origin. It's a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so we have this confidence, we have this hope in eternity, in something more. We're going to have a spiritual body that will last forever and without being subject to the curse of sin and death. If we jump back to chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says here in verse 14, he says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That's the confidence we have, that our hope in eternity is anchored in the fact that Jesus conquered death and rose again. Verses 16 and through 18, I'm going to read it real quick just because it ties very well in with this section. Obviously, probably shouldn't have been a chapter division there where it was placed. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. In other words, we're hopeful. Though our outer self, this body, is wasting away, our inner self, our spirit, is being renewed day by day. There's hope there. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Trying to wrap my head around eternity is really hard because we've not been there. But he says this eternal weight of glory is going to be beyond our comprehension. We're never going to really be able to fathom what that's going to be, but it's the hope that we have. Verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so our hope is eternal. It's future. It's anchored in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He continues with this example and illustration in verse 2. The heading or the point that I would want to emphasize here is that our hope is intensified. It's increased by our suffering. And that's what he begins to lay out in verses 2 to 4, that our hope is only going to be intensified by the fact that we live in a sin-cursed, fallen world, and we're all in this process of groaning. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may be found naked, not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Our hope is intensified or increased by our suffering. And so Paul says, in this tent, in this body, in this physical body, we groan. And you all know what to groan means, right? To groan, to sigh, as a result of deep concern or stress. Over the last couple months, and I don't know exactly why, but my wife has said, are you okay? Because she'll hear me sigh. Or sometimes I just groan. Oh. And it's not always physical. Sometimes it's just emotional. The weights that we carry in this world, and it's for various reasons. But that's what Paul is describing here. He's acknowledging that every one of you, all of you, I know many of your situations, we've all been here where we're just groaning and we're sighing. We're carrying these deep concerns or stress or loss. He describes it, or one commentator describes it, as of a woman in prospect of childbirth. I can't relate to that, but many of you can. We groan in pain, but also there's this groaning of longing, looking. There's got to be something better. There is something better. Many of you have been sick over the last few weeks. And that longing in the midst of an illness for the pain to go away, for normalcy to return, we long and we ache, we groan, we sigh from the stress, and we long to be made new. Some of you have been sick in such a way that maybe it was thought to be terminal or it was really severe. And it just carries this weight and this heaviness. And so I think there's three parts to this groaning. I think we groan physically. From sickness, disease, from age and injuries. We groan physically from the death. The fact that some of us, well, all of us, will face death and it hurts. Physical pain brings about emotional and spiritual pain that until you're in it, you don't understand it. But it's a groaning, a sighing of, I want this to be over. I want this to be done. I want to be set free. Secondly, we groan emotionally. We want to be rid of the loss. We want to be rid of the brokenness. We want to be free from disappointments and offenses and rejection and the misunderstandings and hurts. We've all been there where we groan emotionally like, why? I didn't mean to, or I did, and now I wish I could go back and take it back. But there's this emotional pain and groaning that's caused because we are sinners and we've hurt people or they've hurt us. We groan spiritually. This hopeful longing to be set free completely from brokenness caused by our sin and the sins of others. We groan spiritually, wanting to be set free from shame and the regret of our own sin, from the guilt that we feel. We groan spiritually, and we want to be set free from the battle of temptation and the inconsistency of giving in as followers of Jesus, and we regret, and we feel this weight and this burden because we're in these tents that just groan. Because we know that we're made for more. We long for more. Some of you have experienced this deeply over the last couple years. Have lost loved ones. And we feel that weight of sin and death and decay and brokenness. But Paul says we long, and so our hope is intensified in the temporariness of this tent and the fact that we're subject to the curse and we're carrying these weights emotionally and physically and spiritually, but it makes us long for what's to come, and that's what he says. In this tent we groan, longing, verse 2, to put on our heavenly dwelling. We want this to be made new. We want to be reconciled with God completely and to know that we are free from this body of sin and death. Revelation reminds us, and Chris read Revelation 21, but in chapter 7 he says that we're no longer going to be hungry, no thirsting, no threat of scorching heat. It doesn't say this, but you figure if heat's a problem, no threat of freezing temperatures that we're going to experience here in the next few weeks. We're going to be set free from that. These physical things that bother us, we're going to take on a heavenly dwelling that is going to be eternal, and it's not going to be susceptible to the rigors and the disappointments and the destruction that our earthly dwelling is subject to. Revelation 21 says that he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. There's going to be no more groaning. There's going to be no more sighs of, I wish it would just all go away. Verse 3, if indeed by putting it on we may be found, not be found naked. And I think what he's driving here is we're in. He's I think Paul's doing a flashback to Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve took from the fruit, they disobeyed God, and they instantly experienced separation. Their fellowship with God was broken, and they recognized their nakedness, and there was death. And so in verse 3, when he says, indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked. In other words, we're not going to be subject to this sin-cursed body anymore. We're going to put on, as verse 4 says, in this tent we groan, but being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we'd be further clothed, so that we, what is mortal may be swallowed up. What is mortal, this flesh, we're going to be swallowed up. We're going to be engulfed by life, by eternity. That's the hope that we have, that yes, we're while in this tent we groan or we're burdened because we're unclothed, we're in one sense separated, even though we have this spiritual relationship with God. Physically, we still know we're subject to death and the curse. But someday it's going to be swallowed up. Mortality will be swallowed up by eternity, by life itself. As I mentioned, the tent illustration, I think back to when Ann and I were relatively young in our marriage, and we had two children, and Calvin, I think, may have been close to three, and Josiah was born, but he was a baby, and we decided we're going to go tent camping. And so we went tent camping at Kinzu and around there somewhere, and little did I know, I set the tent up right in front of a culvert, and we got a major windstorm that night, and that tent soaked up the water, and I was out there with a spoon, I think it was. I didn't even have a shovel because I was very new to this supplies. I didn't have a lot of supplies young in our marriage and a seminary. And I took a spoon and I'm trying to build a channel for the water to flow so it wouldn't. That's what we go through in life. That's what we experience in life. We're in these tents that are just subject to all the elements of the curse. And we groan, and we want it to be swallowed up and engulfed, not with water and frustration and all, but we want it to be engulfed and swallowed up by life, and it will be. Think about over the last year or two, or maybe your whole life, and the suffering and the pain you've endured, whether physically, spiritually, or emotionally, it's all going to be gone. It's all going to be swept away, and we're going to be engulfed by life itself, eternal life, by Christ himself. And we will worship, and we will praise, and we will not be subject to the curse. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us if we don't die, that when Christ comes back, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that they may not grieve as others who do not have no hope, who have no hope. Death stings, we're going to grieve, but not like those who don't have hope. We have hope. For since we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We are going to be able to rejoice in God's presence together. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says the same thing in a similar way. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we're not just going to die, but we shall be changed, transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. In other words, not subject to perishing. We shall be changed. We shall be transformed. So our hope is intensified in the midst of the groaning, because we know that what we're experiencing is not what we will have to look for, what we have to look forward to. But in verse 5, it also tells us that our hope is guaranteed. Not only is our hope eternal, but it's also guaranteed. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. God is the one who has prepared us for this very thing. He's given us his Spirit, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. Something that's locked in, cannot be reversed or revoked. God has prepared us. He started this good work. Philippians 1:6, you know this. And he who began a good work is going to be faithful to complete that good work. God, it says, He has prepared us for this very thing, this very transformation that we're going to experience. God has done that and is going to see it through to completion. He guarantees this transformation of the new body. And He does it by giving us His Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee. I would say not only just a down payment, but it's a paid in full payment. That it's paid in full. We have everything we need because God's Spirit dwells within us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, Paul reminded the church that the Spirit of God dwells in them. And here we're reminded, as in Ephesians 1:14, that the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This guarantee, better than a warranty. I've found a brand of shoes that I really like. And they have really good warranties on their soles. And I have taken advantage of that warranty probably 3 times. This last time they denied me. I think they began to see, Greg, oh boy, warranty. And it was within 2 years, so I was legit. I think I was still legit on this last one, but they denied me, and I'm still a little upset about it. A guarantee is better than a warranty. What we have is not a warranty, because warranties come with small print, expiration dates, limited promises, but a guarantee is permanent. It's a full down payment, a bill of sale that actually says paid in full, and it's God's personal Spirit that He gives us to dwell within us. I don't fully understand it, but God's Word tells me God has prepared us for this very thing. God did this, and He's given us His Spirit as a guarantee to dwell within me, because He's going to come back. He's going to retrieve what is His. Us, and somehow even His Spirit. Not that He's ever left, but it's just going to be this reunion again that's going to take place. Our hope, number 4, is unwavering. In verses 6-8, we see Paul's confidence just continue to pour out through his words. So we are always of good courage. In other words, we're groaning and we're struggling, but you know what? We're of good courage. We're not going to give up. We know. While we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. So Paul's basically saying, hey, I know that while I'm here on this earth, in this physical human body, I'm not with God. Makes sense? We all would agree with that. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Our hope is unwavering. There will be a future transformation. We walk by faith. Faith is the essence of, in its essence, is believing what we cannot see. Hebrews 11:1. You guys know the definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the confidence, this unwavering faith, the confidence that what is hoped for, and the conviction, the unyielding belief of things not seen. Paul is saying we are of good courage. We know that what we have, this transformation, is going to take. Therefore, he says, we walk by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We put our trust in what God has said, in His promises, in His character. And we walk by faith, not by sight. Some of you here are more analytical than others. Some of us here are a little more non-analytical, and sometimes I think the two extremes, we struggle, because those who are analytical tend to not maybe walk by faith because they got to have it all figured out, and so there's this element of fear that is placed in there, and it keeps us from trusting that, well, I can't see it, so I don't know, and they want to have it all measured out. But those of us who are on the non-analytical side tend to be a little more foolish. We just kind of run ahead and say, oh, I'll be all right. We'll figure it out as we go. But here in the middle is this thing called faith, where we trust that what God has said and who God is, and the fact that His Son Jesus rose from the dead. Our faith is not unfounded in the sense that it's not illogical. It's logical because it's we know what God has said and what Jesus has done for us. We walk by faith, not by sight. It's an unwavering commitment to this hope. Verse 8, yes, we are of good courage, unwavering. We'd rather be at home, or we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In other words, he's saying, hey, this anticipation, this hope, I'd much rather be free from all of this and be with God. And yet, even as we say that, all of us are like, yeah, but I do enjoy aspects of life. It's hard, but man, I don't know. I think Paul would agree with that. And I think what he's driving us to do is there's still this longing. We want to be free from all of this groaning and difficulty, and we want to experience God's glory and grace in its fullness. And so we walk by faith, not by sight. Rather be at home in the body and at home with the Lord. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So our hope is unwavering. It's confident that, you know what, God is going to finish what he started. God's going to complete that work. And then the last point is this. Our hope inspires us to live in a way that pleases God. Verse 9. Our hope inspires us. So whether we are at home or away, in other words, whether we're at home with the Lord or away from the body, you could read it two different ways probably, but here I think that's what he's driving at. Whether we are home with the Lord or away, we make it our aim to please him. Would you say that's your aim, your goal? Would you say that's your focus of life, to please God? Our hope inspires us to live in a way that pleases God. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and to flip over just a little bit, maybe a page, it says, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. There's two options. You either live for yourself or you live for God. And from day to day, moment by moment, we struggle with that. But Paul's reminding us, because of what we have to look forward to, because of the promises, because of the hope of eternal life, because of this reunion and transformation we're going to experience with Jesus and God, and our hope inspires us saying, no, I can't live for myself. That's selfish, but I need to live for the one who's rescued and saved me and is in the process of transforming me. We no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I remember as a young 12-year-old or thereabouts when I realized and recognized, I think God was really leading me toward ministry. Not that I knew what that meant exactly at the time, but I was willing to surrender. I remember using the phrase, how could I not serve the God who died for me? How could I not give my life for that, for him? So we make it our aim, whether at home or whether away, whether in the body or in eternity, we make it our goal to please him, to live for him. And to tie in with that, verse 10 says, reminds us there's a little extra motivation here because he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There is going to be an accounting. There is going to be some level for believers and accounting, and it's not based, the judgment seat here is not whether we are saved or not. He said, as followers of Jesus, those who have been brought into the family of God through Jesus' blood, you're saved, but what we do with it matters. How we live matters, whether we live for ourselves or whether we live for him, it matters. And because of all that he's promised and all that he's done for us and what we have to look forward to, why would we not serve him? Why would we not give our lives for him? And yet, as we struggle in the flesh, there is this element of accountability that will be taken. And I don't really know exactly all that that means. I don't pretend to understand all that will take place, but I know that I'm secure in Christ, But I know because of that security in Christ, he expects me to live for him. And at some level, I will give an account for what I have done with his grace. Have I abused his grace? Or have I allowed it to motivate me and move me toward serving others? What does it look like to please him? What does it look like to live for him? If you jump over, and we've talked about this, or I've preached it just within the last couple years, if not year, verses 11 and following, I won't take the time to look into it, but it just talks about, hey, we have this ministry of reconciliation. God has called each of us who know Jesus Christ, what we have experienced, whether at 5, whether at 10, or 15, or 30, or whenever it was you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have now been brought into God's family. You have a hope of being reunited with him. Why would you keep it to yourself? Why would we not tell others? Therefore, we are ambassadors, verse 20, for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We have such a great opportunity. One of the ways we please him is being that ambassador for him. To your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, whoever God brings across your path, an ambassador for Jesus. Because Colossians, I believe it is, Paul said that we have to be ready, maybe it's Peter, to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. The hope. There it is again. This hope that we have of eternity should be what attracts others to us and to what we have. There will be an accounting. Luke 19 reminds us that he might say, well done and good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of my Lord. Or he may say to those who don't know him, depart from me. If you're here today and you have never placed your faith in Christ, then you don't have much to look forward to but eternity in hell, separated from God. There is no future hope for you unless you come to that place and lift the blinders and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, to recognize your sin that separates you and your need for a Savior. And then you will have that same hope we're talking about this morning, this hope of eternal life. Our hope is eternal. Our hope is inspires us in the midst of trials to live for him. Our hope is guaranteed. Our hope is unwavering, and here our hope now inspires us to live in a way that pleases God. How is your life changing? And maybe you've fallen into the mode of just kind of going through the motions. And you're thinking more about me and what I need to do to please me, to make myself happy, rather than about what makes God happy. Paul, on many occasions, talked about pleasing God. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And that starts here in the heart. On Wednesday night with the youth, we talked in Luke chapter 6. He gives a description of out of the abundance of the heart, these things, this evil. And it starts there with us surrendering our hearts to him. Saying, God, cleanse me, wash me, help me to walk worthy of your calling. And we do it because we have hope. And I hope you've been encouraged and challenged as we've talked this morning just about what is to come. Most of us know this who are here today. Maybe you're here visiting and you don't. But those of you who have placed your faith in the Lord, we know this here. But sometimes we don't let it always translate through and allow it to begin to transform our lives here and now. God's going to finish what he started. God's going to prepare for us a new body that's free from all of this yuck, all of this burden and turmoil and difficulty and aches and pains and injuries. And God's going to make us new. Let us rejoice in that. And we're going to sing as we close one of my favorite songs, because it takes me back to my garage in Merrill, Michigan, when mom was dealing with cancer. And it would come on the radio, and I would sing it with all my heart, believing it to be true that she's in a new body, or will when she's resurrected. And each of us will have that same joy as we look forward to what is to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. Thank you that you conquered death through the resurrection. Thank you for promising us that we are going to receive new bodies, resurrected, glorified bodies, immortal bodies. Thank you, Father, that we are going to have fellowship with you that's going to be unending, not limited in any way. But we're going to be able to rejoice and glorify you for eternity and without the effects of the sin, of the curse affecting our hearts and minds. It's going to be undivided attention. Lord, we rejoice in that hope and we thank you for that. Help us to live this week in such a way that we would honor you, that we would seek to please you and not ourselves. Lord, thank you for the hope of eternal life. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. May you be glorified as we sing and reaffirm our faith today in this. In Jesus' name, amen.